That has nothing to do with message. So Hebrews chapter 4. Glad that you guys are here this morning. Very, very thankful. Very thankful, honestly, for the work. I'll be honest. My wife and I have done a lot of vacation Bible schools. And we used to travel and do vacation Bible schools. So we would do ours at our church. And then we would do a couple others at a few other churches. And we would do a lot of them. And so we've done programs with few. In fact, I remember one we started. We had a program. I did one in... trying to think what state it was. I think it was in Delaware. And anyway, in Georgetown, Delaware, Faith Baptist Church. And so there was a large church at one time, and we'd heard stories of this large church. We showed up there, and there was like 10 kids that was there. And so like 40 workers and 10 children. And anyways, and then we've done some that there's 600 kids. I mean, they're just like, they're different, obviously. So anyways, but one thing that we notice is that a lot of times people are just grateful for people to do something, like anything. Like, you showed up. Yes, way to go. You did something. And so Vacation Bible School is kind of a chance to do something. But the church, honestly, y'all didn't just do something. You did a good job at this. You really, really did a good job with this. So we're thankful for that. All right, and I just lost a bit of my Bible. Sorry. Some of my pages are starting to break off. People ask, by the way, people will see like pieces of my Bible falling apart. They're like, oh, he needs a new Bible. I have a lot of Bibles, but this is one of my favorite ones. They all say the same thing, by the way, but this is one of my favorite ones. And so I really, really will keep using this one, okay? All right, so Hebrews chapter 4. While we're getting started here, I want to tell you a little bit of a story. Back in the 1920s, and this is, Brother Bill and I will appreciate this because boxing history is here, but back in the 1920s, there's a guy named James Braddock, who was a big-time boxer. Now, he didn't look like much of a boxer. He was a big guy, but he didn't have a lot of the same backgrounds, very, very impoverished where he was from. And anyways, where he had grown up there, I think it was 43rd Street up in New York City, where he had grown up, he had kind of been from place to place, and with all of that, became a boxer and did a good job and a lot of promise. In fact, in his very young career, the first 25 bouts, he had one loss, did really well. This guy showed a lot of promise. This guy was nearly undefeated, several victories via knockout, and so this guy was quite a boxer. Well, anyways, by the time we get to late 1920s, and so like 28, 29, 30, 31, he went through a bad time. Now, he was still fighting because this was his income. Like, he was fighting. He was working on docks as well. but besides that, he was fighting, and he would get some money off of that, and that's how he fed his family. In fact, him and his wife, when they first got married, he was a good boxer. They lived up on a brand-new apartment, and they were paying $65 a month to live in a brand-new apartment in New York City. All right, that'd be something, huh? Wouldn't that be wonderful if you got a power bill that was $65? You know, I mean, that's something. And so anyways, but because of things that were going on, they had kids, it was difficult. He started losing some boxing matches and pretty soon went 9-29 within those years. So he lost 20 of his boxing matches, which, you know, to win anything in a professional level is considered a big deal, except to lose 20 of the 29 matches is a lot. So anyways, one of the things that happened, he was struggling. He started injuring his hand. And so there's multiple injuries to his right hand, being a right-handed boxer, and wasn't able to fight very well, but continued to fight because he needed the money. And so he kept losing with an injured hand. And then when he'd get to work, he struggled. So he'd show up very, very early to work, normally 5:30, 6 o'clock to the docks to try to start working, training, lifting up pieces of wood, and oftentimes not getting shifts, but really struggling. At some point, not enough work. The Great Depression was setting in pretty heavily with where he was working. And so he was at times where they were giving him welfare rolls, I think is what they are. Literally, it's a roll of money that the government would give them during that time, and that was to get you by. And so they just give you this roll of money. And so he was given this roll to help him get by, him and his three kids. There was a time that I was reading about the store, and he was talking about how he had actually seen one of his sons steal food. It just devastated him. He had seen his daughter, where there would be times where she's asking for food and there's not enough food for him to give her food. And so this was something really rough until finally he was able to get a big match, pulled off a win, gave him a lot of hope, and he ended up over the next couple of years, from 1935, 1937, winning a lot. In fact, again, losing only one match during that time. So he becomes the up until his retirement, he lost only one match from 35 to 37, maybe to 39, was the undefeated heavyweight boxer of the world until that one loss. And so he was the best boxer in the whole world. So my question to you is, this guy started really well, and then he goes for a few years where he does really, really bad. At that, you're done. You have a bad injury. You're a right-handed guy, and your right hand is damaged. How in the world are you going to do that? In fact, they would tell you, as far as a professional goes, that's it. They didn't have the different institutes of health and those services that helped really get with that. And I remember, for instance, Peyton Manning when he was injured, which I know he's a local celebrity for Indiana. But when it comes to that, with his injuries, the stuff that they did to him as far as like fusing bones and his spine together and all the, I mean, he didn't have like a little surgery. It was a big thing, and lots of therapy and millions of dollars spent on making him a better player, and comes back and does a lot and helps another team out. Now, the thing about it is, with that, you would think this is impossible. How can somebody come from that back to doing something good? And this boxer went from great to bad, and yet somehow bounces back and is able to do something else again. Now, in this, I'm looking at this passage of scripture here, and I said, what's the whole point of this? Is that this guy, James Braddock, he had to get back at it. He had to get back at it. Now, was there a time where he stopped boxing? Not really. He just kept boxing all the time through. And I enjoyed boxing. I studied boxing for a while when I was younger. So that was an interest to me. But anyways, with that, knowing what took place there, you have to understand what was his motivation. What was his motivation? I wrote down what was said in his interviews about his motivation. Very simple. And I didn't memorize it, because that's not the most important thing. But his motivation was to provide milk for my family, to keep my kids from stealing. Talking about them, he had seen his son steal food, his electricity cut off during the winter. His daughter asked for more food. He had gone hungry himself many times, looked for work, but there was no jobs. He had to beg to keep his family together. And so when he was in the ring, he was fighting to win or die for his family. Because of his love for his family and his desire to take them out of poverty, no matter the cost to his life, he was as willing to die to make sure that his family never lacked. Now, my thing, I look at that, I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. That's a good motivation. That's good motivation. Now, I tell you that I believe fighting for your family is a good motivation. All right, that's a good motivation. The Bible talks about that. We should be taking care of our families, right? In fact, the Bible addresses that if you don't work, then neither shall you eat, right? But the other part is this, that when it comes to that, when it talks about taking care of your households, that if you don't work to provide for your households, that you're worse than an infidel. Let's talk about practice here. Now here's the thing, though. With that, there are higher motivations even than that. There are higher motivations than that. In the passage that we're looking at, we're going to talk about the concept of salvation. Now, this is not a salvation message. If you're here today and you're not saved, what's most practical for you is you need to be saved. What that means is that Christ died for your sin, that he was buried, he rose again to save you. That's what salvation is in a nutshell. Practically, what that means for you is you're a sinner that has to have your sin paid for. You're a sinner that the only sin solution, we taught this with the kids, the only solution for sin being paid is death. That's the only payment ever accepted by God. And Christ makes that payment accepted by God. And with that, we can now receive that payment that Jesus made on our behalf by faith. We call on him to save us by faith, but in Christ alone. Christ alone, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is sufficient. It's enough to save anybody, including you. I don't care how bad you've been. He died to save you. We've been going through the book of Luke and seeing some of the wickedest people in the world. Zacchaeus, that wee little man, was a bad man, and Christ saved him. The woman who washed the feet of Jesus, people talked about her. If you only knew who she was, Jesus saved her. Over and over again, this is what we're talking about. Christ would save you if you would believe on him. And when we think about Christ saving us, this is a very powerful message. And I think of our society right now. I think of Indianapolis, and we go out and we talk to people, and it just seems, and just bear with me here, it just seems that people are miserable, right? It does, everywhere. And so when we think about this, we're looking at this emphasis where our big fix is to try to fix this moment of our existence. How does that compare? If this was the moment that represented your existence here on this planet, the time you were born until the time you died, represented by this, how much longer would that line be to make eternity? The reality is, if it wrapped around the world, it would just keep going, wouldn't it? And we want this moment fixed, not repairing, not fixing, not preparing for what actually matters. And so even if the only thing was, well, I want people to go to heaven, the reality is also in the fact that when we do get saved, when somebody gets saved, I just lost another page. Sorry. I'm like saving all these pieces because I want to glue them back together. All right. But anyways, when we think about fixing all those things, there is the reality that salvation is also practical right now. Okay, he has saved you for something now, and we have such an eternal view that we forget the fact that the hope for now is still Christ. And so I want you to look at this passage with me in Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I'll bring that illustration in just a moment. I'm not going to get too much time on that, but I'll still provide that in just a moment. I think this is your Bible. There you are, sorry. All right, so Hebrews chapter 4, look at this first verse. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He says, I want you to be afraid of something. The word fear doesn't just mean like, I just want you to have a healthy respect about it. I'm telling you, I want you to be concerned about you missing out on something. Now, Hebrews is written, yes, it's to explain the fact that Christ is better, that he is the full fulfillment about the promises of God. But what we're talking about here is this, that you need to consider in your heart. You need to be concerned. You need to, according to what the Bible says, fear that you could miss out on something. You can miss out on something. What is it that you'd miss out on? Is it that you'd miss out on salvation? That's part of it. There's people that will come to churches like ours that are preaching the Bible, that preaches that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by him, and they will miss it. And listen, it's a very practical thing. You should be terrified that you would miss what God has provided, this way of salvation, because the opposite of what he is, of life, is death, and it's an eternal death. The Bible describes that death and hell are cast into a lake of fire. It's forever. We should be scared of that. And so this is something you should fear, considering that, but he's not just emphasizing for the sake of eternity. See, we want you to focus on eternity. We would sing the song, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. That's a verse from the scripture. That's from the Bible. He wants you to seek first the kingdom of God, because this is something eternal in nature, right? We understand the kingdom of God is 1,000 years after the time period we're in. It's going to end with a kingdom for 1,000 years. But then when he finishes off Satan and death is completely done away with, he describes that his kingdom is without end. So this is forever. It's true. But he wants you to think about something that's rest. I look forward to rest. This week we had Vacation Bible School, and Vacation Bible School is kind of a weird timing for us. Normally, it's earlier on. So last year, we did it fairly late, like 2 weeks before school started. This week, we're like, we're going to learn our lesson. We're not going to do it, or I guess maybe the week before school started. This year, we're going to do it 2 weeks earlier, and it's going to be in the middle of July. So I forgot, like the 14th or 10th, July 10th. And so that way, it gives a couple weeks before school starts, because right before school starts, there's all sorts of activity, and people are busy with stuff. So competing with school is complicated. So anyways, camp changed. And the week we were going to have our kids at camp got moved to the week we were going to have Vacation Bible School. So now we have to get our kids to camp, which now we only have one other time period we can do VBS, which is yesterday and the day before. So kind of stuck. Well, what this meant is every single week this summer, we went 100 miles an hour every single day, practically. Our days off were like, all right, let's sleep in. Alarms go off. Now it's time to work on stuff because our house has fallen apart in the days that we've not been here. Just kind of chaotic. And so Vacation Bible School just kind of capped that. And I don't know if you've ever been this way before, but have you ever been so tired you can't sleep? That's where we were yesterday. We got home and we're like, all right, I'm exhausted. Well, I passed out for like a moment. I'm not sure what happened. My moment might have been an hour. But anyways, I get to the end of the night. We're putting the kids to bed. They eventually go to sleep. My wife and I lay down. I can't sleep. Like, I'm exhausted, and I can't sleep. And so I'm not sure why, but my brain has been moving and churning constantly. We're trying to figure things out. And now it's like, all right, what's the next thing? We're going to church tomorrow. Like, that's tomorrow? It's Sunday. All right, so okay, so what are we going to do? And so anyways, I just can't sleep. I'm exhausted, but I just can't sleep. And as Aaron came up, I was like, did you all get, he and family get some rest last night? No. No, he didn't. We just couldn't sleep. And so anyways, that was a part of it. It's not because we had a busy evening. There was nothing. But it was there. And so we were looking forward to rest. But you know, the idea of rest is not just something that one day you'll be able to rest. For a Christian, rest is something you have to actually enjoy now. Now, listen, I'm looking forward to heaven. I am. And we talk about that. We asked the children about heaven this week, and they talked about different things, that the streets are made out of gold. The way they say it, it's like, listen, they're actual gold. What? Gold? And that's like mind-blowing, isn't it? That is. The Bible describes it as gold. And I don't know exactly what that means and in what ways. I don't know if that's like, oh, it's just dirt up there. I've heard people say that. It's kind of like asphalt is gold. It's not even really that important. It's gold. And so anyways, there's that. Oh, that's true. Somebody had mentioned that there will be no more dying, no more pain. In fact, the person that said no more pain is somebody that's very sensitive to pain. And so they said no more pain. So I don't remember who it was. And then they talked about the about that God is going to be there. In fact, Gianna said it, that we get to be with God. That's what heaven's about, to be with God. And so they knew a lot of pieces about heaven. And listen, I'm looking forward to that. I am. But sometimes I think we look forward to that right now we're going to be in misery until we get there. And that's not what the Bible has given us. And so what's necessary then is as we continue to do this, it's necessary just to have the perspective about it that God wants us to have. And he says, I want you to fear that you miss the rest. You miss the rest. And that doesn't mean rest of the story, but literally resting. This is something that you're relying on. This is something that you're not working. The word rest would mean specifically that you're not laboring. So, continuing on this, he gives this information in verse number 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. And so this is talking about in relation to the people from chapter 3, was speaking about the children of Israel. It was mixed as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so what they're talking about, there's things that they had to do. They didn't mix it with faith. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. Listen to what it says here. We which have believed do enter into rest. Now, the word rest, we're going to make a case that this is an active rest. Okay, so it doesn't mean that you're just going to lounge around until you die, and then you go to heaven, and you'll float on clouds, all right? We debunked that. But when it comes to this, the rest you have is something that you will enter into by believing. And so he addresses it. Notice the way he addresses this is for we which have believed, past, present, or future tense. Past. Okay, now the idea of believed is a continuation to it. But the point is it has occurred, right? You have already believed. And so he's addressing people that have believed. He addresses we. Now he talks about those that mixed with faith. He's talking to this group. So for verse 2 and verse 3 to apply to you, he's talking about people that do believe on Jesus Christ, his finished work of salvation. He's talking to you. And that we've entered, past tense, into rest. We do enter into it. So we're actually getting to enjoy in the rest right now. Continuing on here, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What he's talking about is this plan, this wonderful, wonderful plan of salvation that Jesus Christ has provided. He establishes how this wasn't an accident. This wasn't like, all right, we'll just figure it out. Well, come over here, I'll take care of him, and then we'll figure it out. He's had this laid out as far as how this would work. Verse number 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, even from creation. God had already established that when it comes to work, there's a rest from that in your provision, the way you're taken care of. That even in the 7 days of creation, there was one day set aside for resting that was going to reflect, that was going to demonstrate that work that is entirely accomplished by Jesus. Here's what he's talking about, that salvation is not of you. I say, well, I've already been saved, so what does this have to do with me? It means everything. Because when it comes to the things we're going to do now for Jesus, it is dependent on the faith that you have that Jesus did everything, that you get to enjoy the rest that you're in now. In fact, there's times, for instance, in the book of Galatians, he talks about how these foolish Galatians are so easily and so quickly bewitched, and they're turned away to other ideas, and now, okay, well, I'm saved, I've got to do these works, I've got to add these things, And listen, it's done. Jesus took care of all of it. And it's always been this way. It's not that it's going to be your contribution somehow that's going to get you into your rest. And sometimes we feel like, oh, I don't work hard enough or I've not done enough. Listen, some of you are struggling because you think about what you do for Jesus. And I take this very personally in my life here, okay, because I'm a pastor. I've been pastoring for a while. I'm tired. I can't remember how long. But I've been pastoring for a while. And in that time, we've seen ministries go up and down and up and down. I remember our first service, I was 22 years old. And I come in as the pastor. I come in and I'm pastor. And people are calling me. I'm like, oh, don't call me Pastor Leo. We haven't finalized everything yet. And Ben Worser comes to me. He's 83 years old at the time. Says, Pastor, you're my pastor. And that's what he said to like, Pastor. So I've got to call you Pastor. And he's, you can guess, he's like, anyways. He's somewhere in like a mixture of like Michigan and Minnesota combined. So I'm not sure. Anyways, that being said, we talked to me and he's gone home to be with the Lord since then. But anyways, I was kind of like shocked by this. I'm pastor. I was pastor. And when I was in New England, I was pasta. But anyways, I was pastor. And so anyway, being the pastor, it was great. The church was pretty small. Our first Sunday was, I want to say, around 70, 60. And they're like, oh, that's not too tiny. Well, that was big. People were like, well, who is this guy? They showed up, and it's a small town, 8,000 people. Everybody was, well, not everybody's there, but 70 people felt like everybody's there. People were just curious, what's going on? Who's there? Who showed up there? And so people see it, like, oh, this is going to be easy. This whole pastor thing, people say it's going to be hard. My first week, church has already grown. It's great. And so anyways, Wednesday night, I had gone to Wednesday night services before that, like, it was frequent that there was, like, nine people on a Wednesday night service. I showed up first Wednesday night, 45 people. This other pastor didn't know what he was doing. He just needed me here. 45 people show up on Wednesday night. We had 55 people the next week on Wednesday night. We're growing! The next Wednesday night, we had 5 people on Wednesday night. And so, like, okay, things. So here's what I'm saying. It went up, it crashed down. There were times it went up and it went down. Eventually, the church was right around 35, 40 people. Some things kind of just stayed quiet. Now, this was back in October. Right before I turned 23, and maybe September, can't remember, September. And so anyways, I got all the way to February. When we got to February, we were handling some issues in the church. There were some major things going on with people. And we said, basically, like, we need to handle this properly. And so we got it taken care of, and we show up to church, and it was just really discouraged. People were like, you hate us, there's a conspiracy. There's a letter that went out to the entire mailing list of the church. I say, well, that wasn't a very big church. Anybody that had attended at all and gotten their information, they were put on a mailing list, and they all got a letter. There was one millionaire lady in our church that wrote this letter out and sent a packet that cost several dollars to overnight it to all those people. We're talking about hundreds of letters in our town of 8,000 people. And it was entitled, the whole packet was called The Devil's Foothold at Hand Avenue Baptist Church. And so all of them got it. And so that lady we had just taken out to eat the week before. Things were going great, loved us. He was complimenting me. I've never heard preaching like yours. Where do you get your sermons from? You know, I'm just like, this is the best thing I've ever heard. I was thinking, I mean, it's pretty good, but I don't know, it's the best, you know. I mean, I've read Bible sermons that are a little better, I think. So anyways, my head's about this big, and then it all came deflating when those letters come out and attack, and I'm just weeping to my wife. I'm like, I don't know what to do. I'm trying to love these people. And then that Sunday in February, we had 19 people. 19 people. And so with those things, we go through ups and we go through downs. April the following year, we had 85 people in 1 week, and then we had 95 people the following week. We had 99 people the week following in April. And just one thing happened. So talk about ups and downs. Now, why am I telling you all that? Because there are times where things are going really, really, really well. And there are times where it just seems like everything falls out. And what he's pointing out here is that you need to be fearful of something that you can miss the rest. What are we talking about? Oh, like where to take it easy? We had 99 people. I remember April 2nd, I think, and whatever that year was. And we're like, all right, cruise control. Those of you that are seniors in high school, seniors in college, some seniors in life, cruise control. And we're like, we're just going to sail it on out until the end. Well, that doesn't work very well, right? Because things still fall apart. And anyways, when it comes to that, the idea is even in those situations, things are going well, be fearful. Listen, be careful. You may miss the rest. Literally, what he's talking about with rest, we're talking about the work of Jesus through you and in you. Now, you should be fearful of that. Because you went, before you were saved, you lived life by your power, by your ideas. Maybe you inherited some good ideas from other people that gave you some good stuff. Maybe you had Christian parents that tried to instill certain things. Maybe you went to a good church and you got certain things, but you're still applying them by the flesh and you're not resting. It's dependent on you. If things go well, it's you. Praise God. Look what I did. And if things go bad, God, look what I did. And everything is just a failure, up and a down, and then we get saved. I can't save myself. Jesus can save me. Now that you're saved, now that you're saved, we still like the same thing, same way. Well, I'll trust him for my salvation. I can't do myself. But let me go back to what I'm doing before. And listen, be careful, because you will now forget about the fact the way you've been saved, and you're going to live your life in the way that you worked before. If things go wrong, it's all you. Things go right, they're all you. And not realizing something, and something we should be fearful of, is the fact that you could be missing out on the rest that you're supposed to be having. And so continuing on here, why am I mentioning this? When you go through this, he's going to give several demonstrations of this. For instance, he gives the illustration, largely in chapter 3, of the way that they're traveling through. They're not entering into rest where they should be in the promised land. We're going to see this in regards to people trying to get saved on their own. They're not entering into rest because they're lacking faith. So the key thing, by the way, the key thing is faith. The way you enter into rest is faith. And so, if I can use the word dependence to, I'm not saying the word faith is wrong, but I'm saying dependence to kind of get our mind in faith, because I think sometimes we think the word faith means optimism. I'm just optimistic about God. Yeah, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to be optimistic that God's going to do this. That's not faith, all right? Faith would mean dependence, which means hard things. Sometimes you do hard things. And in our family, we use the phrase hard things all the time. And Lily's really good about this. In fact, the other day, I can't remember what day it was. I was tired. And so I got up in the morning, and I didn't want to get out of bed. And it was late for me. It was like 8 o'clock in the morning. And I had woke up early, got up, I laid down. And I'm like, I'm just beat. And I'd been at camp, and I'd done a lot of other things, and we'd stayed up late, way too late. And so anyways, with this, at 8 o'clock, Lily's like, it's time to get up. I said, Lily, I never do this. I said, Lily, I just don't want to get out of bed right now. I need to sleep for a little bit. I said, so I guess it's a hard thing, huh? Pulled off the cover, climbed out of bed, and I begrudgingly did the hard thing. And we went down and made her the breakfast that she requested. And so anyways, we went down there and we did the hard thing. But here's the thing. When it comes to this, there are times that it's hard. We do the hard things, and we're going to have times where they're high and we're going to get low. The issue is going to be motivation. Now, here's what I mean by that. When it comes to that, when we talk about rest, we're not talking about giving up. We're like, I'm just not going to worry about anything. Literally, the idea is that we're now depending on Christ for the things that need to be done now. And so to illustrate this, let me go down to the passage we read earlier. All right, verse number 11. Let us labor therefore. Wait a second. Didn't we just say let rest? Didn't we say rest? Now you're talking about labor? Yes, this is going to be tied in. In fact, a lot of you are struggling in rest because you don't labor. And you're going to see this in just a little bit. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. That makes no sense. Oh, wait a second. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Don't we do that in life? We labor to enter into, we don't call it rest, we call it what? Sleep. Well, for that to be one day, that's true. So we, in fact, actually, let's narrow it into that. If we work hard, we're going to earn that sleep. And by the way, if you don't and you struggle with sleep, work harder. Try that. Try it. Just do some manual labor, go to sleep. It's amazing. But here's the other thing. In your job, you're going to work your job for years to enter into a certain time period, which we would call retirement. Okay, so let us labor to enter into retirement. Well, that's kind of the issue, but it's still putting something in a timeline of we're going to do this, and then later on we get to do this. There's true. There is a point where we're laboring into what we're going to be doing eternity, but it's also something we're going to enter into in the joy that we get to have now. Verse 4, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You see, the issue is, he's addressing laboring, the opposite of laboring then, at the end of this verse, in verse number 11, was unbelief. So what is the labor? Faith. Faith. What he's talking about is, and make sure you're in faith, so that way you're in rest. Whenever you do this faith thing, you enter into rest. If I can put it this way. When you have something to do, you work really, really, really hard, or you can open that door of faith and enter in. That's what he's talking about. And so when you enter in, so now you're in this place of faith. When you go into this place of faith, you've opened that door, you're in rest. Because now you're in this place. Terrible example, but vacation, vacation. Could you go on vacation and not get rest? Yeah. But you know what? I've noticed something about that. Even those times where it's not restful vacations, if you vacation like my wife and I do, we're exhausted after vacation. But in a different way. We're exhausted, but emotionally, mentally recharged. We're just ready. Why? Because we put our mind into different things. We like hiking. One of my favorite places is out west. We will go to the last place we went to was Zion National Park. Wow. I mean, unbelievably beautiful. We didn't do the Angels Landing, that hike. Has anybody done Angels Landing? All right, I want to really bad. There's a point like where you're climbing up and there's like this chain that you hold on to while you're going up there. I want to do it. My wife's like, no, never happening. So anyway, we might not. But we're busy. We're driving. We're going hours to different places. We'll fly in, then we drive out. We have to find reservations. We got to go to a restaurant, and we're going to go hike, and we got to go eat, because it's half of vacation, just finding somewhere else to eat. And so we're doing all these things, and all these things that we're doing is work. But in that vacation, we have made it about something, that we have made it about each other, and we're doing stuff, and we're busy, but it's still resting. Now, again, this is a very weak illustration. I'm trying to illustrate something, the beauty of the rest that we have in Jesus. So vacation is like not even scratching the surface of it. But in this, it's not a matter of the other vacations. Some of you all don't know how to vacation. Some of you all do. You're saying the same thing about me. But you all go, you want to go somewhere where there's a lazy river. You know, sit on an inner tube and float around for 8 hours and get burned, try to look like me. And so you're doing all these things that you're hoping that you just do nothing. You just do nothing. That's the rest that you want. Now, if you do that, that's fine. By the way, my wife and I, she leans more towards those. I would be jumping out of airplanes. Climbing mountains is a good in-between for us, okay? So this is our compromise in the middle. But on those things, the issue is not just the idea, one's vacation was not, the other was both vacation, but one was productive. One, we got to see more stuff. If you're my wife, one got 1,000 pictures. So in those things, we have something to do. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Now here's what he's going to point out to us. There is work to be done. It's true. But it's work to be done by believers who are resting in the faith. Here's the rest we're talking about. Here's the rest we're talking about. Results. The results are God's. That's what he's talking about. Now, it's not a full explanation of what we're talking about, rest. But the idea here is that when it comes to this, it's not up to you. You can simply be faithful. You can be in faith. Doing just depending on God as long as you're obeying him for what you're supposed to be doing. And by the way, when you do that, here's what happens. It's a full equipping of God to do the work you have to do. Because we can wear out doing stuff. Have you ever done a job that you don't like? Shinobi has. Aren't those jobs exhausting? They are. I remember doing physical labor. Like, no, you're a pastor. It was physical labor. I did a side job one time in Alabama. I brought my brother and said, hey, easy money. I'll pay you $400 for a day. And so like, sure. So we came on out, and all the people I hired didn't show up. And so he was going to help me manage a job. And so we have to pour this concrete in the middle of summer in Alabama. And for some reason, it hadn't rained randomly. So we're next to this office building, and we have to dig this this sidewalk area, and so we have to take out the old sidewalk that's only 3 inches thick, and we have to make it ADA compliant. It has to be 52 inches wide, it's gotta be 6 inches thick, double rebar with 12 inch substrate all the way through. All right, so we're going through because it's a federal job. And by the way, it's not even a used sidewalk, it's back there, but they're legally required to bring it up to code for federal standards. Well, anyways, that's a lot of work. And so now we have to dig out. Now, the crew I did hire, the first two guys, I showed up, they're like, oh yeah, we got it ready. We showed up, and the rest of the crew didn't show up. And they're like, oh no, it has to be dug out 12 inches. Oh no, for a sidewalk this size, all you need is this. Well, my paper, my scope of work says I have to do this much. And they're like, well, we're not doing that. So they left, right? So they didn't actually do anything. And I'm like, where's our money? They didn't get paid. So anyways, my brother and I, we have to buy pickaxes. We didn't bring tools. I'm like hiring people to have tools to do stuff. So we have to buy pickaxes, and we're like, we're not really sure how to do this. So we start pickaxing this thing. It has to be done the next day. Concrete truck is coming. So we start 9 a.m., and we start cutting the stuff out. This random guy, it's on a website. There's this guy that did gigs all over the country. I forgot where he's from, but he called and responded to a Craigslist ad and said, I'll work for $8 an hour. Like, I got a job for you, buddy. And so anyways, but he was like very glad to do it and happened to know everything about concrete. And so we picked this thing out, and the hardest labor I've ever done, all day long. And so finally we got done about 4 feet of stuff. At the end of the day, the lady that we were working right out inside her office, she's the archaeologist on site. This is a national, it's a national military park. And she said, oh, you know what you should have done? Just put some water on there, put a tarp over it. It'd be super, like Play-Doh. You could have told this to us at the beginning of the day. So we did. We put it on there, soaked it down the next day. I mean, it was like Play-Doh. We just started pulling the stuff off there. And you know what else? A bunch of people showed up that I'd hired the day before. They decided to come and work the next day. And they dug it out. And I mean, honestly, half an hour, they dug out this whole 50-foot sidewalk and the depth and everything that I needed. Perfect timing, everything showed up here, but we were beat. I think, well, that makes sense. That's hard work. But there's been times where I've literally stood there for hours, did nothing. Oh, it must have been an easy job. It was exhausting. Why? Because we just stood there. There are times you get beat up, and at the end, you're like, well, that makes sense. Most of us are willing to get beat up because something's really hard to do. What we're not willing to get beat up in, what I'm talking about, those times where we try to serve Jesus, we're trying to do the right thing, and we're still getting beat up, and we're exhausted, we're serving the Lord. And we're like, this doesn't make any sense. This is hard to do. I'm trying to take a stand for Jesus at work. I'm trying to be faithful in church. I'm trying to do this. And all those things, it doesn't make sense. It would make sense for persecution to endure hardship, and yes, they're struggling, but this is not as bad. But I feel exhausted. I feel worn. And I feel, let's say it this way, to be honest, I feel like quitting. I feel like quitting about Christianity. And here's why. Because we're not in faith. See, the motivation has to be Christ and His glory and a dependence on Jesus to do what He's wanted us to do in a way for Him. But we get sidetracked. James Braddock, that boxer was talking about, his motivation was his kids. Praise God. But I still feel, well, I love my kids. I mean, I love my kids. People are like, you love your kids too much. Doubt it. In fact, people say, well, you love your wife too much. Well, unless I can break God's commandment of obeying of loving my wife the way Christ loved the church, I don't think I love her too much. But here's what I do know. I should love Christ more, right? I should love Christ more. Love Christ more than my children. Love Christ more than my wife. Where all those allegiances are under my faithfulness, fidelity, loyalty to Jesus. You know, things can fall apart, church family. I hope nothing falls apart in our church. I really do. But you know, churches have issues. People have issues with each other. That happens. God willing, it doesn't happen here, but it happens, right? That can fall apart. And you know what? You can still live for Jesus and not quit. You can still not quit. Why? Because we are resting in God. And all those things that don't seem to be working, we're resting in God. Because Christ has done that work. He's done it. He's finished it. And here's what He says. I will give you the equipment, the power. The power, by the way, first off, is going to be in His Word. Why? And notice the way He says, verse 12, for the Word of God is. What's for the Word? In other words, because of all these difficulties, for the Word of God is quick and powerful. In other words, you have what you need, and we haven't even gone to that source of God. I'm running out of gas. I'm really struggling. Go to His Word. Go to his word. He says, I've got it. It's quick and it's powerful. The idea of quick is life-giving. It's alive and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, you can't go in there thinking, well, what we really need, what would really fix this problem is a gun. What we really need is $1 million. What we really need is, he says, you've got the Bible. You got what you need. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. In other words, the battles you're fighting are difficult battles to win, and you've got the Word of God. So rely on Him. Rely on Him. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So here's what He's pointing out. Christ sees all. Can I remind you of something? With this, he knows. In verse 13, he's pointing out something that is an issue in Charity Baptist Church and in any church that's been around. Fakes. And I'm not saying that in the sense of like, oh, you bunch of hypocrites, you need to be like me. That's not what I'm talking about. The idea is that we come and we don't like to be exposed. And I don't mean exposed in a weird way. I'm talking about like people to know what's really going on in our hearts, right? We don't like that. We don't like that. Why is it that we hide when we cry? Men, we don't cry. Well, men, we're like, I'm good, you know, I'm sweating from my eyeballs. You know, because why? Because, you know, we're ashamed of that kind of idea of like we're demonstrating something about us. It exposes us as people with emotions. Women, you do the same thing. You try to hide it in only certain pockets. I'm not saying that from now on all of you should just constantly wail whenever you start crying, everybody, wherever you're at. But the idea is that we have these times we don't like for God to, I mean, we don't like other people to see everything about us. And here's what God is saying. God is saying, I see everything about you. Everything. You can't hide a thing from Him. And so when we think about it, yes, He can vanquish the enemy, but there's another part practically here when it comes to those that are arresting Him. He knows if you're arresting Him or not. I can see the work you're doing. I can see all of you came to Vacation Bible School. Count the numbers. Like, oh, yeah, look at all those people. We had 34 workers. Great. Praise God for that. Great. Were you resting in God? I don't know. You came here. You're resting in God. And God's going to give me what I need. Or like, you know, I got to fill this clock. And He's going to give me a hard time if I don't come today. Well, I don't know. See, God exposes what's really there. So go ahead and be honest with Him. Because then we're going to have this battle between you and God. We don't like for people to see that we have challenges and difficulties. And He's saying, be honest with Him. Rest in Him. Rest in Him. Have faith in Him. And at the end of verse number 13, all things, or I guess the second half, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Oh, yeah, He knows the weaknesses and the frailties of the enemies. That's what He's talking about. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your frailties. You're naked before Him. This is a really strange illustration, but I'll end with this one. This is very odd. When I was younger, we would try to work out, and we were like 100 pounds, dripping wet, you know, just like nothing. But we're like working out. Look, check out our muscles. Ding, you know, just on the arm. So anyways, like one of the big defining marks was a six pack. And so we would joke around and we're like, look what I've got. And we'd like put stuff in our shirts that would look like a six pack, like an egg carton, or we'd draw them on there or something like that. And I know that sounds silly. But you know what? It was silly to fake it to people that way. We want to be tough. We want to look tough in whatever way we can. In fact, we would even buy bigger sizes as kids. As kids, we're like, oh yeah, no, I'm a large now, and, you know. I'm like, no, I'm not. Now I'm like, yo, I think I'm a medium. You know, we're going the other way, right? But in that, we want to be bigger. We want to be stronger. We want to look bigger. We want to look like we can. Oh yeah, I can do that. Can you do this? Oh, absolutely. Never done it before. Sure. Because what? God is not tricked by you. So stop trying. Stop trying. Part of the reason we come to church is for that purpose. We need it. So let me ask you: are you resting in God? You see, we have to get back at it. And the reason some of you all will tank and stop is because you don't open that door of faith again to rest back in God. And you're going to quit. And it's going to be destructive. You won't have a comeback to where it's just going to be done. But there's hope in Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. Help us, Lord. I believe that you've led for this message, Lord. I don't know why. God, I know how my heart needed it, and I believe that there's people here that need it. I think that there's children that are optimistic teenagers that think they can do anything, adults that perhaps have given up. Lord, maybe a marriage that's struggling. Maybe it's a grandparent that's trying to encourage. Maybe it's an obstacle. Maybe it's people that are wore out from serving for the summer. School's getting ready to start. I don't know what it is. But God, I'm asking that you would give people a hope about the rest that we have in you. Thank you for saving us. God, I pray that we would be able to enjoy that rest that we have, that salvation that you've given, that we can rely on you now. Give boldness to hearts now as we make decisions before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Miss Bethany's at the piano. If you need to spend some time with God, let's go and take